going to read to you God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. We come to the close of 1 Samuel. In the weeks to come, we'll take a brief gap before going right into 2 Samuel and do a couple weeks in a few Psalms. And then we'll continue on through this sermon series. 1 Samuel chapter 31, here God's word says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Aminadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through,' or 'pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust or pierce me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day, together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news, to carry the gospel to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Shepherd us now, we pray, in the preaching of your word. Lord, and grant us faith and love and meekness in our hearts, that we might, Lord, not leave unchanged, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This we ask in Christ's name, amen. Some of you may be familiar with a song called Iris that a band called the Goo Goo Dolls wrote for a movie called The City of Angels. Some of you might be familiar with it, young and old, because I think it was written in 1998, but it's also one of the top streamed songs this summer. And the chorus says, "I don't want the world to see me, because I don't think that they'd understand. When everything's made to be broken, I just want you to know who I am. I don't want the world to see me, because I don't think they'd understand, but when everything's made to be broken, I just want you to know who I am." The song remains popular, and I think it remains popular because the lyrics speak to something I find to be a spectacularly human ambivalence. Kids, ambivalence just means to kind of have two minds about something. To think one way and also to think the other, but you're in the same person. It holds together the need to be truly seen with the fear of being truly seen. The need to be accepted and to know that the acceptance is full, that you actually know the whole person whom you love and accept without pretense, along with the fear that if we actually were known truly, no one would accept us, no one would understand us, no one would love us in our brokenness. 1 Samuel 31, we come to Saul's end. Come to his death. And I think death has a way of unveiling us, who we are. I'm not talking simply about eulogies and things like that, but in the moment of death, maybe some of you have sat with loved ones in those final hours or minutes. There's something very raw and honest about that moment. It breaks us down to what and who we actually are and were. I want to consider this text under the thought of unveiled in death, paying particular attention to verse 4 of Saul's fear of being pierced by the Philistines, requesting his armor bearer to pierce him, and then doing so himself. That's not your outline. That's just a consideration. But death has a way of stripping away pretense. It's hard to be glorious in death. It's hard to be put together. We put together after death. We put people in a suit or a nice dress, and we bury them because we want to remember them a certain way. But death strips it all away. And yet, even when we eulogize, it's not a bad thing, but we often reflect that same kind of ambivalence, that two-mindedness, when we are trying to interpret the meaning of someone's life. We want to remember one thing or the other. They were evil or they were great. And we'll pick one or the other. And oftentimes we tend to try to redeem it the best that we can. And we'll see David do a form of that in 2 Samuel 1 in a few weeks. We tend to try to redeem it as best we can, even folks whose legacy can be far more complicated. It's as though, I think, as judgmental and critical as we can be in life, in those moments we're deeply aware of our own brokenness, coming of our own deaths, and we seek to judge as graciously as possible in memory, a kind of reflective redemption. Spirit of God here, through the prophet, shows us Saul's demise. Concisely, with gravity, but in the fullness of its humanity. You want this scene to end like how we depict Custer's last stand. Saul on a mountain, standing tall, as everyone's falling around him and saying, I'm at least going to make this victory as costly as possible for the Philistines. You want to see it have some kind of meaning or bravery or courage. You want it to be Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid running out into the light in a blaze of bullets. You want it to be Thelma and Louise driving off a cliff in a last burst of freedom, some kind of redemption. Some kind of glorious purpose in his death. But there's not. There's not. Saul ends killed by his own hand, trembling in fear, lying on his back, having seen the destruction of his family, having seen the destruction of all who went out with him. First Chronicles reminds us that even as the Philistines have a victory here, this was God's judgment. It was carried out through the Philistines. And we might remember there that God carries out judgment even using wicked hands as instruments at times. You read in the prophet Habakkuk that the more righteous are not always guaranteed victory over the more wicked. I should put those all in quotation mark. The Lord himself is the judge and judges justly, and here lies Saul on the heights of Mount Gilboa, the Lord's anointed. That is to say, in the Hebrew, it's Israel's Messiah, the one that they asked for, a king like the other nations, now falls like the sculpture of Ozymandias, once glorious, once standing head and shoulder above everybody else. Here on the heights of Mount Gilboa, Saul comes tumbling down, falling to his death as the Lord had promised. And in his death, Saul is finally and fully unveiled for who and what he truly is. Not powerful and mighty. Not in control. Apart from God's Spirit, he's weak, and he knows it. He's terrified. He's overwhelmed, and he's undone. And unveiled in all his helpless vulnerability under the inevitable judgment of God, Saul dies pierced for his own transgression. See Saul for who he was. We see him at the end. He's not just a villain. We see the men of Jabesh-Gilead remembering the great deliverance that this anointed one had brought to them, not allowing his body to be desecrated any longer, but valiantly going to rescue it, to give it some kind of honorable end. He dies humiliated, but also honored by those in Jabesh-Gilead. Gilead, pierced for his own transgressions. Here's your 3 points this morning. Well, they're not really points, they're headings. My mentor would correct me on this. But Saul's pierced for his own transgressions. That's the first one. Then I want to turn to the cross and see Jesus pierced by our transgressions, and then Jesus pierced for our transgressions. Saul pierced for his transgressions, Jesus pierced by ours, and Jesus pierced for our transgressions. Saul was one. His great downfall really stemmed from fear of man. When it came time to bring the full judgment of God on the Amalekites, that is, it was God's judgment, not his, so God was to determine how it was to be carried out. He feared the people. Over and over again, Saul makes decisions based on the people when he is the one who was anointed. Not to never listen to their voices, but not to be controlled by them, but to hear the voice of God. The man who feared men is overcome by men. The king anointed to deliver Israel delivers them into the hands of the Philistines. The anointed one who had tasted deeply of the gifts of God's Spirit goes into battle after visiting a pagan spiritist. The warrior who rebelled against God's word falls under the same judgment that he refused to carry out against Amalek. The king who stubbornly refused to humble himself before David as his replacement finds himself on a mountain alone with David, exiled, and no one to deliver, and falls in a final humiliation. The king who railed to maintain a dynasty against the word of God watches. Don't miss the ordering here. Saul doesn't die first. He watches as his own sons die before him. There Jonathan falls. There Aminadab. there, Malchishua. And perhaps we pause for Jonathan. Come back to him again in 2 Samuel. You say, I understand. I understand Saul's death. But why does Jonathan have to die with him? Didn't Jonathan do all of those things that his father failed in? Why does Jonathan have to die? Brings to our sight a sobering reality that the sin of leadership ripples outward. Saul's not just a father. He's no less than a father. But he's a king. And his kingship has been ended. And Jonathan is of his line. And what we see of Jonathan looks the same as what happens to Saul. And yet we will remember that being bound with the hope of David, this is not a spiritual judgment on Jonathan, though he does go to his death with his father. It's not God's judgment on him as it is for Saul. As Jonathan would have the same hope, not just in David, but of David's greater son, that promised seed to Abraham, the promised seed of the woman, one who would redeem and restore life. It's a sobering reality that the sin of leadership ripples outward to families, communities, to generations. And systemic kinds of sins like that is often the innocent that bear the cross. So Jonathan dies, not for his own sins. Jonathan dies as a result of the sins of his father. The king, who is judged for his own actions, finally dies terrified by his own hand, along with all who were with him. Now, I'm trying to stretch out the silence here, as it were, before we turn to the cross, because it can be so easy to kind of either just pass through it or to try to read in a kind of heroism and glory to this scene that is not there. And we can be reminded, as we look at Saul up on Mount Gilboa, you can see him in your mind's eye. You can see that closing scene. We're not all kings, but we do share this, that we have all rebelled against God. And God has told us that the wages of sin is death. Here we are as the children of Adam, as those who sinned in him and sin according to the nature that we inherit after he fell, turning away from the God who made him. The wages of sin is death. You and I, we have all sinned. Do you grasp that? The end therein is not glorious. The end is tragic. It's sad. If you grasp that, if you haven't grasped that, then you're still bucking against God who declares what is good and what is evil. But if you can grasp that, and that's a scary thing to grasp, to reckon not just with Saul's sin, but your own, where you have turned from God, then God says, I don't want to leave you there. You see, even as David will come into the throne in a few chapters in 2 Samuel, salvation for Israel. Remember that Saul bears that office. So here all of Israel is fallen with Saul. Deliverance for Israel will come after Saul's death. Salvation for Israel, salvation for God's people opens here at the close of Saul. If left alone, this chapter and its doctrine would end in hopelessness for God's people. But when we read the prophets and we see the string that the Spirit of God is weaving throughout the scriptures, you read in Isaiah 53:5, you read in Zechariah 12:10, that there would be one who would be pierced for our transgressions. that the judgment of God for our unrighteousness would be poured out and his righteousness would be fulfilled in the person and work, not of David, but in David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And we read of him being pierced in John 19:37, where the water and the blood flow from his side, as it were, giving birth to a church born of water and blood. Salvation is veiled to us in Saul's death, even as Saul's person and work are unveiled to us. The truth here is that there's no glory for Saul, but that salvation will not come unless he dies, so that David might rise. That's the end of 1 Samuel, is that there had to be the death of a king for his own transgressions, and he's the king that the people asked for. And so the people die with him for his transgression, but also for their own of rejecting not Samuel, you remember this, but rejecting God himself as their king. And you say, well, what hope can come? What hope can come? The hope that is established through the line of David, and I'm skipping throughout the scriptures here, is that God would send his own son. God would send his own son, not like Jonathan dying for the sins of his father, but he would send his own son, an anointed one, a Messiah, unlike any other king of any other nation, where God would veil his glory in human flesh and send to us a Savior, one who's able to deliver not merely from the Philistines, but from sin, from death, from Satan, from the lust of the flesh, all of these things, and to make creation itself brand new. This Jesus, when he came, like we've read of in David, was rejected. He's rejected by men. He had no place to lay his head. By the decree of Pilate, he was sentenced to death. By the hands of the priests on that Passover weekend, the lamb went and was sacrificed, suffered and died for the sins of people. Now we're going to get to the for the sins, but why was he pierced? Why would one so glorious come and be rejected? Why would a warrior such as David be rejected by Saul? These are our transgressions. We can see Saul's transgressions. Why would we reject such a deliverer? Because accepting that kind of deliverance would mean having ourselves unveiled. To say, I want you to know me, but I don't want the world to see me. I don't think they'd understand. Don't you know everything's made to be broken? But I want you to know that ambition. Why? Because God says, I know who you are, and I know what you've become. I know what I made you to be, and I know what you've done with it. And this is why I've come. But you've got to trust me that I've come with a declaration of peace and goodwill towards mankind, that I've come to declare peace and not war, that I've come as your deliverer to deliver you from that sin, not to destroy you in it. But if you can't receive that, to be known as you truly are, to have the gospel unveil you as a sinner before God, deserving of his judgment and in need of a deliverer to die for you in your place, then the only other option when faced with the very righteousness and goodness of God before you is to try to bury it. And the way they bury Jesus is to kill him and to put him in a grave. You bury it because you say, I don't want the world to see. I don't want to see me. I want to tell a different story. And God says, I tell the story. We tell stories all the time, but we also tell a lot of lies. We tell them to ourselves, we tell them to others. They're not always whole lies. We just make ourselves out a little bit better than we should be. We decide what was truly good or what was truly evil. We don't want to see it. Why? Because when we start to, I think we start to understand why God's wrath was poured out against it. And you say, I don't want to admit things about myself because I can't live with me that way. Maybe that's not you. Maybe it is. Who could love me because I deserve? The rejection of Christ represents where mankind just, there's nothing that to look on him that we would marvel at him like for Saul, but the very glory of God is rejected, unseen, veiled to those who are perishing. And yet, he's not simply pierced by our transgression. The thing that Saul was so afraid of. He tells his armor bearer, run me through, pierce me so that they don't do it, so that they don't have their way with me. He doesn't just say he's afraid of them stabbing him. He's afraid of what they're going to do to him, like what they did to Samson. Toy around with him. That's exactly what happened with Christ. It's exactly why he's crying out in Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, don't make me do this. I'm not just afraid of dying. I'm afraid of how I'm going to die. And I'm afraid of what is going to take place on the cross because I understand that judgment better than any human being. But he doesn't turn from it. There's no cowardice there. There's fear. It's brought to the Father. He goes forward to fulfill the Father's good pleasure and his own for the joy set before him. Jesus is pierced by our transgressions. This is our guilt, top of any other sin. But he was pierced for. If I've brought us low enough, I want to bring you up now, but it's not worth coming up if you don't go all the way down. Jesus was pierced for your transgressions, not just by them. You see the difference? There's a purpose. There's a result that comes. He's pierced for your drink. Go, if you don't believe me, go to Isaiah 53:5. God came up with this, not me. Pierced for your transgressions. Pierced out of his love for you so that you might be made whole. So you might be washed with the water and the word through the atoning blood of his sacrifice. This is why we come and sing praises today. I prayed that this morning in the invocation, to bring a sacrifice of praise. Where's the blood? Doesn't God desire blood for sin? Doesn't it necessitate it? Where's the blood? My son asks me this all the time. It's an unbloody sacrifice. Why? God changed the rules. No. Blood has been shed, and it fulfilled its purpose. One who is fully man, fully God and fully man, suffered in our place as a second Adam. In Jesus' death, we remember his ministry flip-flopped from Saul's, and similar to that of David, Christ's ministry is undertaken beginning in what? All humility. All humility. But it's this humble Jesus who is unveiled in his death, as it were. So many times, even the disciples had said they couldn't understand him yet because he had not yet risen. He's unveiled in his death, but he's unveiled not in defeat, but in victory. Romans 1:3-4 says that Christ was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. It doesn't mean that that's when he became the eternal Son of God. It's talking about as our mediator. He's declared to be the one who has accomplished all God's will, even as Adam is called the Son of God in Luke's genealogy. This one truly. 1 Samuel 3:16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated or justified by the Spirit." Not because he needed to be justified from his sins like we do, but he's justified in all that he said. He's justified that he actually was righteous, that he actually was the Son of God, that all that he had said is true. And the one who is both set apart by God, the one who was justified by God, the one who is adopted by God in his person as your mediator, he's the one who provides when you're unified with him in your salvation. He says, "These things are yours in me." Not these steps in a line. They're all yours in me. You don't get justified and hopefully get adopted later. You don't. Either the sanctification begins the same time as the justification. Sanctification's a work. Justification is a one-time thing. Adoption, a one-time thing. And then it's continual growth, just like a child in the family of God, learning wisdom, learning the character of your Heavenly Father. He was taken up into glory. This is the gospel. It's veiled to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life. And why is the aroma of life, I think, that comes to the fullest form when we come to people who are at the cusp of the grave. When in death, we're unveiled. You bring nothing with you. You don't get to spin anything. You have nothing else except to say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But the hope there is Christ, who prayed that same thing, who went before you and I. They weren't able to bury him for good. Weren't able, and just like we're not able to bury for good what the gospel says about us. But he rose up. Death couldn't hold him, and he's taken up into glory. So if the one who you're joined to, and that's how you have your adoption, your justification, your sanctification, if he's been glorified, raised up, will you? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. The answer is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. How? But those who trust him, those who put their faith in Christ, that's what God demands, is faith. Faith in Christ. Christ, who could have glorified himself in life, instead glorified the Father by saving a people called by his name. You see, in his death, he doesn't leave. This is our fear, I think. In his death, we think, if I go there and I'm going and following Jesus on that way, he's going to lead me like Saul to my destruction. Because that grave is powerful and those enemies are strong. Christ says, "That's not the story I'm writing." That's not the story. He goes forward dying. And the reason why his death is a victory is as he dies, not by his own hand, but by our fleshly hands, is because he's not pierced for his transgressions. You say, then why did he die? You hopefully know through this sermon. Because of yours. And he says, the joy set before me includes the people I came to save. As he falls, killed by the uncircumcised and the rebels against his word, he's unlike Saul, whose sinfulness brought his judgment. Christ's righteousness brought him condemnation from sinners. And God's love, and his life, the love of God is what kept him on the cross when he was tempted to come down. For unless he died, we don't enter in. Unlike Saul, whose sin trickled down, undoing his family and followers, Christ's righteousness draws us into life, but it's life at the cross. Do you hear him this morning? It's the gospel. It's Christ saying, "My arms are open to you. I've unveiled to you. Can you hear his word unveiled to you? My arms are open. My people, he says, are born of blood and water, washed and sanctified because I have been pierced for your transgressions. You will not be. Because Christ then is pierced for our, I'm closing with this, is pierced for our transgressions. I reflect on this. I say, well, what's it mean then for me? I'm glad to know this. And what's it mean as I walk? Well, because Christ is pierced for my transgressions. You see how the ownership of the sins then actually bolster you in the confidence in his grace? He didn't just die for some people. He died for mine. He died for yours. Because he was pierced for my transgressions, I'm going to boast in Christ alone. As if anyone else leads us forward, we're going forward to Saul's end. Trust, and I'll trust God as gracious beyond my comprehension. Because if God would do that, will he not give us every good thing? Because Christ is pierced for my transgressions, I'll boast in my humiliation, knowing that it is the path he calls me on unto glory. And that good work that he began, he'll be faithful to complete. Because he's pierced for my transgressions, I'll boast in my exaltations and I'll glory in my poverty. I'll stubbornly give thanks to God at all times and in all things. I will await his coming because he is coming soon. I'll announce God's grace to the world until the day that I die because it's so good. And I will overcome in him. I'll not end in failure, but in victory. I'll hope until my faith becomes sight. I'll love this God with all my heart and stagger at his love for me and for you. I'll love my neighbor as he's loved me and give my life for others because my life is hidden in Christ, that he didn't stay suspended on that mountain, didn't stay in the grave, but early one Sunday morning he rose. And I'll be made whole, just as his church will be made whole because he was pierced. In other words, what I'm saying, this is faith grasping this. What does it look like? Like this, to glory in your Redeemer, church. So when he returns, or when I die, or when you die, hallelujah, by and by, and we fly away, as the song says, or when we see in that day when we see him in glory unveiled, you and I will be unveiled as the new creation he has made us to be. Not unveiled merely in death, but actually truly unveiled at the resurrection of the dead, when the glory of God is made most manifest. To be what we're meant to be, you know that you will be. Find that comforting. And it's God who's doing that. When he gives you a new name, and he calls you his own, and he welcomes you home. This is the assurance for all of you who believe him and receive him. Saul's unveiled in death, in all of his humiliation. The humiliated Christ is unveiled in his death, in all of his glory, as he conquers the grave. This is Christ who offers himself to you in the gospel, the one who is coming quickly. Matthew 26:26-29 says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Friends, as we come to the Lord's Supper, it is the Lord himself who invites you to come and dine with him. It is a testimony to you, as you've heard the word read and preached, now you see it displayed in a sacrament, that God himself did become man and gave himself up for you. And in Christ, he gives himself to you. That his blood truly was shed, and that blood turned what would have been a cup of wrath for you and I into a cup of blessing. It turns the curse of thorns and thistles for our labors into something that reminds us of the fruit of the vine, that righteousness has been planted, as it were, and has sprung forth in Christ's resurrection, that we don't labor in vain, we labor for the Lord. It's a reminder that God never leaves us or forsakes us, that he feeds you, dwells with you and in you as we feed spiritually here on Christ, as we see the bread, are reminded of his body. And we're reminded that we're not alone, not simply connected with Jesus, but together. When you look around, just as there's many grains, I say this all the time, in one loaf, unified in that Jesus. He's saying, remember who you are together. Remember who you are with me. Remember what I've done. That this is a body of my own making. It's my body. This is a reminder that a substitute was needed by us. That a sacrifice needed to be made, but that it also has been made. So we're not waiting for another one and another one and another one. But you've been washed and made clean as Christ was unveiled in his death and in his resurrection. And oh, what a day will be when he comes again in all of his glory. And this is his sign to you that he is coming. Because he says, eat and drink of it until I come. In other words, this is your rest stop on the way home. So come and eat and be refreshed. Drink and be cheered in your walk with him and give thanks to God for his grace. Now, this is a table for Christians, for those who have professed faith, been baptized, and are trusting Jesus. If you haven't done that, it is a testimony that the gospel still veiled to you. That the death, the meaning of the death of Christ and his resurrection is veiled to you. If you've not received him, then don't come to this table. But if maybe it's starting to make sense, then see me or an elder after the service. We would love to share more about that with you. Friends, we're reminded again and again. We can read Saul. We relate to him more than we want to. None of us is worthy to come to this table. There's only one way to come in a worthy manner, and that is by faith. To say, I couldn't do it, but oh, I trust that Jesus did. I trust that he's enough, and I trust he'll see me through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Thanks for giving us a king, not the one we asked for. One not like the other nations, but one who would suffer and die for not his own sins, but for our own, that he could lead captivity captive, set a people free and wash us clean, that we would have this great hope to be called the children of God. God, we ask that you would grant this sacrament. It's good work through the power of your Holy Spirit as we receive it by faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.